I will remind you that we're back now in our series about things to come and the days ahead, and in particular we're looking at the what I've called the mystery messages that are found in the seven selected churches of Asia, and the record is in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you may care to turn to chapter 3 while I reintroduce this series. It's about a month ago now that we had a message about the last church mentioned in chapter 2, and we called it 75%. And the point is that at this date, roughly 75% of church history is behind us. And we believe that the mystery in these messages is a foreview of the history of the church from beginning to end. And when I say the church, I'm talking about Christendom as a whole. But in any event, there's something different about these last three messages in chapter 3. The pattern for the messages was set from the very beginning. There was our Lord identifying himself in a particular way, and usually that way had to do with what we're calling the condemnation that was later to be issued. But the normal pattern in those first four churches, where there was a condemnation, one of them didn't receive any. We'll be talking about that later. But pattern was that the Lord would introduce himself in a particular way to that particular local assembly. Then he would utter words of commendation and then words of condemnation or criticism, if you prefer. And finally, some words of hope. And that was the pattern set. But the pattern varies with these last three churches that have in succession dominated the history of Christendom from 1517 until the present time. And we saw in the last message from chapter 3, the message to the church at Sardis, that it began not with words of commendation, but condemnation. And basically it was they had a name that they held to, but they had died, spiritually speaking. And then he tells them they need to wake up, to be awakened. And if they did not wake up, he would come upon them at a time they weren't expecting, and they wouldn't know when he would be coming. Well, this is represented to us by the Reformation churches, the churches that developed from the Reformation period, and the message was titled The Failure of the Reformation. So, with that in view, we come now today to the church at Philadelphia. And as I'm sure everyone is aware, the name means City of Brotherly Love, and much is made of this. I don't make that much of it, but many people like to fasten on that. Nevertheless, what we have represented here is the awakening that our Lord said needed to happen to the Sardians. All right, I like to call them the Sardians. In any event, this great awakening took place, and the Lord brought about the Great Awakening. And you and I are the heirs of that Great Awakening. So we'll be talking about that very quickly. The church awakens to the second coming of Christ. That's what this is all about. The church awakens to the second coming of Christ. The Sardians had fallen asleep. They weren't looking for the Lord to return, certainly not anytime soon. And so consequently, God awakened the church. And as always, this begins with an identification of Christ. And it is basically Christ as the holder of the key. Christ unlocks the future for us. And if you look beginning at verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens," says this. Now, the interesting thing about the church at Philadelphia is that there's no word of condemnation at all. None. It's very similar to the church of Smyrna, the second church in the second chapter of Revelation. There's no condemnation issued to that church either. And there are other similarities. Smyrna, as you will recall, was the persecuted church. It was the church during the period of intense Roman persecutions that took place, and there's still persecuted church today, as we are aware and as we pray for periodically. Now, in that regard, therefore, the identification that Jesus gives, since there's no condemnation or criticism coming, it must then relate to the commendation that he gives. And so I want to speak to you about two aspects of this. First is the aspect of separation and truth. Again, verse 7 of Revelation 3, "He who is holy and who is true." Now, the words holiness and sanctification have as their basic meaning separation. Separation unto God. And so consequently, it's my view, and holy does refer to our conduct. I'm not minimizing that, but I'm simply saying that in this context, I think it has to do with being separated from those who will not acknowledge the truth. And so he is holy and he is true. If you want truth in the spiritual realm, you have to go to Jesus Christ. There is no other. And as we read in our scripture reading earlier this morning, "I am the way and the truth." Not one truth among many, but the truth. You have to come to Christ to find spiritual truth. And so, he identifies himself in that way. And in my view, he is speaking to the commendation of this church that they are separated from those who reject the truth that you find in the Word of God. Jesus himself is the truth, and the Bible is the record of that truth. But the second thing is, it tells us who has the key of David. Now, what in the world does that have to do with the church, especially a local assembly? Well, the key of David refers to the promises that were made in the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant was given to David based on the Abrahamic covenant. Everything goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, but it was a promise that his descendant would sit on the throne of his father forever. He would have an everlasting descendant. It is, of course, ultimately a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also an emphasis on the fact that the promises God made to David are going to be literally fulfilled. David is going to have a throne. This is my own personal opinion, and you can disagree, and maybe I am wrong. I'm not, but maybe I am. Could be. Anyway, you can challenge me on it later. My point is, I believe that the resurrected David is going to sit on his throne as the king of Israel in the kingdom, the earthly kingdom that is coming, and that his descendant, his heir, Jesus Christ, is going to sit on the throne of the whole world. He is going to govern the whole world, and David, his father according to the flesh, but his inferior, if you will, he's merely a picture of the coming Christ, he will sit on the throne of Israel. Now, that's just an opinion. However, I believe that these aspects tell us that Christ unlocks the future for us. He says he opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one can open. And I think, honestly, that this refers to what happened, among many other things, at Calvary. One of the things that happened there was that the law came to an end. That is, the Mosaic law as a way of life came to an end. He shut that door and he opened another one when he told his disciples, "This blood is the blood of a new covenant." So we have many things that we could say here, spend a lot of time here today, but I want to move on to the second aspect, and this is found in verse 8. He says, "I know your deeds," or your works, if you will. "Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." Now, here is a marvelous truth. He says in verse 7, he opens doors and he shuts doors. But he says, "I've put an open door in front of you." And as a result, he said, no one can shut this door. The door I've opened before you, no man can shut it. And this is because, and here are three reasons that are given, that this open door is opened. And that is, you have a little power. The word power here is the better translation of this. This is the same word that means, the same word that you read in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It's that kind of power. You have a little power. Now, it's not so much a matter of they don't have, their faith is weak or something like this, that they have a little power. It's just simply there aren't many of them. There aren't many of them. You may find this shocking, but we who fall into this category, and I'm going to emphasize dispensational truth here in a minute, nobody likes us. And you may think, well, everyone ought to just... No, nobody likes us. The Romanists don't like us. The Greek Orthodox don't like us. The Reformed churches don't like us. And I'll explain why in just a moment. But what I want to do is give you the three phases of this great awakening. The three phases of the great awakening. You have a little power. You have kept my word. In other words, you have guarded the truth, the word of God, and have not denied my name. Much of the great awakening took place during an era when people were abandoning the name of Christ. They were abandoning the name of Christ. And so consequently, he says, you haven't done that. You have held on to the power of Jesus' name. You ever sung that song, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name"? Let angels prostrate fall. So, what are these three phases? Well, this, if you want the overview here, and this is the state of the church from 1730 or thereabouts to 1950. You have to cut it off someplace, and I think 1950 is the right place. But I'll explain that as we go along. From 1730 to 1770, you have the first phase of this, and I would associate this with the little power. The two Americans, and the Great Awakening largely focuses on America, not exclusively, but largely. The two Americans are Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. I could stay here for a long time. I won't, but I will at least. I will give you an idea as to how this went. Jonathan Edwards had a lot of trouble with his eyesight. and he manuscripted his sermons. And so if Jonathan Edwards were here in the pulpit this morning, here's how he would do this. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. And that's how the whole sermon went. He would peer at his manuscript and he would read, I'm told, in a high voice and in a monotone. Now, if you had that every Sunday at Grace Bible Church, I'd end up being the only one here. Even Sheila would leave. Of course. So how is it? How is it then that when this sermon was preached to his local church, this was not out in the public or anything, but in a local church, people were falling down in the aisles, weeping and begging for mercy. Now, and because the whole point of the sermon was that just because you have a creed and have subscribed to a creed does not mean that you will never come into judgment. He wanted people to know that there was going to be a personal judgment, and you had better be personally right with God. And that was the whole point of the sermon. So how is it that people reacted that way? Well, it had to be none other than the Holy Spirit. He took the Word of God from Edward's sermon, and he convicted the hearts of people. Now, this wasn't the end, but this was kind of the beginning of the Great Awakening. Then, from Britain, came George Whitefield. And this, some of you have heard me say before, if I could do like George Whitefield did, I would. But I want to tell you this, the man preached himself to death. He died at the age of 57, which even in that day was not a late death. Men normally would live into their 60s. But this man preached himself to death. And he was attacked physically as well as verbally all the time. He was cartoons were written or drawn about him. He was supposedly cross-eyed and all these sort of things. I don't know whether he was or not, but the point is, there was one point in which he was beaten so badly that he thought this was the end. But they left him for dead, and he came back to life. Now, he didn't rise from the dead, but they had failed to kill him. But they had damaged him badly. He suffered from that for the remainder of his life. He had a little, you know, people were ingenious in those days. He had a little portable pulpit because he did a lot of his preaching to the field hands in the open air. And he needed to be at least slightly above them so they could hear him and see him. And this thing was a hinged pulpit and made all of wood. And it's set up sturdily, and it could be folded up and he could carry it on horseback because that's how they traveled in those days. Neatest thing in the world. I understand there are some places you can see a replica of this pulpit. In any event, this was George Whitefield. And just tell another anecdote about him and then I'll leave it alone. But George Whitefield was involved with the Methodist movement before the Wesleys got saved even. But the Wesleys became involved, and the Wesleys and Whitefield had a falling out over theological issues. In the end, they reconciled. Whitefield apologized for things he had said about the Wesleys. And the Wesleys, they were fine with the Methodist movement. And he left the Methodist movement to the Wesleys and came to America. But the story is told, and I think this is told about Charles Wesley. You know, we sing so many of his songs, and they are great songs. But we forget that he was as much a preacher as his brother John was. So the way I've heard it, it was Charles Wesley. And a woman who was very involved with the Methodists and didn't like George Whitefield at all came to Charles Wesley one day and she said, "Mr. Wesley, do you think we'll ever see George Whitefield in heaven?" And Wesley said, "No, madam, I don't think we ever will." And she thought she had made her point. He wasn't saved because he wasn't part of the Methodists. But Charles went on to say, "I think Mr. Whitefield will be so far ahead of us in line that we will never catch sight of him." We will never catch sight of him. So my point here is just simply that this is the beginning of the Great Awakening. But then a second Great Awakening took place, and this is what most people, historians, etc., call the Great Awakening if you go to historical accounts and this sort of thing. But here is where we go back to Britain, because for our purposes here, we're not trying to give you a history lesson. I know it is, but that's not the main purpose. We have to go to John Nelson Darby. We have to go to Darby. Darby is, I guess you would say he's the codifier and the promoter of dispensationalism. And he was feared by the Sardians, the denominationalists. He was feared by them. And he's still feared by them today. He's been dead 140 years, and they're still afraid of him. And the reason is because he turned everything upside down. He was ordained as a minister in the Church of Ireland, which is just simply the Irish version of Anglican or Episcopalian, and brought up under Reformed and Covenant theology. And he rejected it all. And he said it's all wrong because he had a Bible and he believed it was God's word. And from that Bible, he discovered dispensational truth. And so he promoted it. The reason I'm mentioning him is not so much for himself personally. Well, I still have to say one word about him personally. Yes. How many languages can you speak? I'm still learning English. I don't know about you, but I'm still trying to get English straight. He spoke 8 languages fluently. Fluently. He could converse in what for his day were modern languages, not only English, but French and German, and maybe, there's no maybe about it, certainly Latin. I don't know about spoken Italian in his day. But anyway, he spoke Middle Eastern languages, one of which was Chaldee. Now, and I don't mean that he just read the language or could write in it. He could speak it. And nobody had spoken that language for 2,500 years. But he could speak in that language. Now, I know you're asking, as I would, if there's nobody else to talk to, why did you learn to speak it? Well, I don't know. I'm just bringing it up as a point of how intelligent this man was. He wrote and wrote and wrote. He died in 1880, as I say. So he's been dead 140 years, and he still is... He's still the lightning rod for all those who are anti-dispensational. In any event, what he really did that brings us to America is that he got involved with the Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren. And the Plymouth... I'll get it straight here. See, I'm still learning English. The Plymouth Brethren didn't stay in England. They came to America. And their assemblies, we here at Grace owe a lot to Plymouth Brethren assemblies. There is much that they do that is right. We're not Plymouth Brethren, and there are reasons for that. But there's much that they do that is right and that we have adopted for ourselves. And so we owe a lot to the Plymouth Brethren. And although you usually find, if you pick up a book on denominations, you usually find Plymouth Brethren listed, I don't think that they would consider themselves a denomination, and I wouldn't either, because they are, like ourselves, they are independent local assemblies. Independent local assemblies. So, there's that, and then here's one more Briton that we'll talk about, and his name is J. Hudson Taylor. J. Hudson Taylor, China Inland Mission, which has changed its name now. I don't know what they are today, but anyway, the point here is that he also was, in my opinion, the beginning of independent missions. Were there other missionaries before Taylor? Oh, of course. They were denominational missionaries. And what did they do? Well, they went around the world making more of their denomination. You'll discover, if you don't know it already, not only are we non-denominational, speaking for myself, I'm anti-denominational. And the reason is because you will discover with a denomination that within one or two generations, the perpetuation of the denomination dominates the whole purpose of their existence. And so what we do is we go around making more denominational churches. Well, anyway, we'll not linger there. I want to come to the third phase of the Great Awakening. And this, I believe, is the final phase. You have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. You have to start it somewhere, and I'll start it in 1880. You can actually start it before that. Oh, I'm sorry, I failed to tell you why 1865. 1865 is the date that Taylor established the China Inland Mission. And he did everything wrong, according to his mentors. He didn't try to make Englishmen out of Chinese. Well, anyway, enough of that. Why 1880? Well, here is the reason. And if you're taking notes and you want to get this the way I've got it, at the head of this particular section, 1880 to 1950, put Niagara Bible Conference. Niagara Bible Conference. And then, underneath, across the page, three categories: writers, preachers, organizations. And then I'll fill in the blanks for you. All right? Now, why Niagara Bible? Bible Conference. Well, this is not the name that they called themselves. They called themselves Believers Meeting for Bible Study. Believers Meeting for Bible Study. That's what they called themselves. And pretty innocuous name, doesn't sound like much, but everyone who came together there, all those who were asked to speak, were premillennial and ultimately dispensational. And they came together. The reason in history it's called the Niagara Bible Conference was that it started out, the Believers Meeting for Bible Study, in various towns around Ontario, Lake Ontario, and the Niagara River. But in the end, they pretty much met on the Canadian side of Niagara Falls. And they, consequently, there were a lot of people who came together. I could go on and I could go all afternoon with names and descriptions of people who were involved with this. But they were all dispensational. And the reason they were dispensational is because They had Bibles. They believed these were the very words of God. And they read them in the normal, natural sense of language. And they came to the conclusion. When God made a promise, He meant it. And He was going to fulfill it. And these were people, most of the ones that I'm going to mention, did not live to see the restoration of national Israel. Some did, but most did not. But they all predicted it without any reason to do so. Some of these guys were predicting it before the First World War even started. And the reason they predicted it is they believed, and correctly, the Bible said this was going to happen. And so they died believing it would happen, many of them. And so consequently, this Niagara Bible Conference ended up being the cornerstone for all sorts of things that would happen in the years to come. Well, let me talk to you. Let's go to the first category on your left, if you're doing it my way, the writers. And I could have called these the scholars, but frankly, a lot of the other people are scholars too. But these are the ones whose writings were so important. One of these, of course, is Cyrus Ingersoll Schofield. And his first version of his study system came out in 1907. And there were reprints. It was so popular, there were reprints. And I think maybe the final reprint by Schofield himself now, seems to me it was 1917. But in any event, the first work came out earlier than that. And it took off like a firestorm. People were amazed. And did Schofield get everything right? Well, if you've listened to me long enough, you know he didn't. And if you want to come back tonight, or if you want to give me a call next week, you're welcome to do so. But the point is, no. And there are reasons why. It's, you know, some of us here, part of our assembly, our congregation, came out of a variety of religious backgrounds. And some have confessed it's very hard to shake off what you've come out of. And I think that largely explains the few errors that Schofield made. But in any event, the Schofield Bible. And then Arno Gabelein. I introduced my mother-in-law to Arno Gabelein, and in one sense, I wish I hadn't, because ever after that, I had to defend myself if I took a position that Arno did not particularly agree with. But Arno Gabelein, contemporary with Schofield, we're talking about the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. Arno Gabelein was a fantastic scholar. He was very well educated, but he never went to seminary, which was his great plus. He got saved, he picked up a Bible, and without any background, any training in theology or anything like this, he started reading it as it was written and it, as it was supposed to be read by the common person. And guess what? He became a dispensationalist. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. And so, consequently, here's Arno Gabelein. And then, finally, I'll go to Lewis Sperry Schaefer. You've heard me mention his name. I think he pronounced it Schaefer, but I don't want you to be confused with other Schaefers here. There's no direct connection with Mabel or Daryl, but in any event, I'll just say Schaefer, C-H-A-F-E-R. And he was one of the ones. First of all, he was a disciple of Schofield, and so he had that background. But he was one of the ones who lived long enough to see what Schofield and Gabelein and Schaefer himself had predicted and that is the restoration of national Israel. Chafer died in 1952. He was born on February 27th. Darrow and I share a birthday on the 28th. And as I've told Mrs. King in the past, all the smart ones were really born in February. I think Brother Cole will agree with that. I do, and Brother Solomon, and different ones. Anyway, just want you to know, he was born but he died at the age of 81 in 1952. So I don't know. Maybe I've got another 10 years with you. I don't know. But in any event. He wrote, as far as I'm concerned, it's the only dispensational theology that has been written that doesn't have an axe to grind. In other words, he didn't have a particular twist to it. It was just the straight thing. Now, this came out in 8 volumes originally. You can get it compressed into 2 biggie volumes today. But so far no one's put it on Kindle or any of the electronic readers. I'm told that they're working on it. They need to get a hurry on. But anyway, I have my copy, and it's back in the office back here. I believe there are 2 copies here at the church, one in the library and one in the classroom area there. And my copy, which will never leave my hands, was a gift from my sweetie. I don't think we were married yet. We weren't, were we? And she worked and scraped her money together. I don't know what it cost. Maybe she remembers. Probably won't sound like a lot of money today, but back in, 68, 69, whenever she bought this for me, it was a lot of money, and she had to sacrifice to do it. And she bought me that set of 8 volumes that I have in my library. So that stays with me, and no, you don't borrow it. You can borrow one over there if you need to, but not mine. Anyway, that's the kind of man Chafer was. So those are the writers that are so important. What about the preachers? And here I'm talking mostly about evangelists. Well, you cannot get past the importance of Dwight L. Moody. He went up and down the United States, traveled over to Great Britain. I don't know if he went to any other countries preaching, but certainly those 2. And his campaigns were... Billy Graham borrowed some of the things that Moody did in his preaching campaigns. So there was Dwight Moody. We'll say more about the Institute in just a moment. Following Dwight Moody, who, and again, we're keeping this basically in America and with dispensationalists, but following Moody in the early 20th century, Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday was a rough baseball player, and when I say that, these guys, the people in Billy Sunday's day who were baseball players, they weren't these potentates sitting on their cushions making multimillion dollars that they are today. These were guys who spent half the year playing baseball for basically a pittance, and then going back to the coal mines. They'd work the rest of the year in the coal mines. These were tough people. And Billy Sunday was rough and tough and smoking and drinking and all the things that people do. And then what? He got saved. And he became a flaming evangelist. He had... I think he had pretty much ruined his health and his voice from his earlier life, but he would use illustrations from baseball. He would, and by the way, Not everybody liked him. He was not popular with everybody, but he was popular with the common people. And so there's no telling how many thousands got saved under Billy Sunday's ministry. And finally, there was Billy Graham. And I include him in this. You know, I made the cutoff date 1950. And Billy Graham started his crusades in the late 40s in California and then came to New York. And, of course, I don't need to explain about Billy Graham. And so the point is that, again, only eternity will tell how many thousands and thousands were saved. And as we've talked about him in the past, did everybody who came down to the field after the message, were they all saved? No, they were not all saved, but some were. Some were. And I've heard the testimonies of people who were saved at Billy Graham Crusades. All right, so we're ready at this point to go to organizations. Well, one of the organizations, and again, it cannot be overemphasized the importance of this, is Moody Bible Institute. Moody Bible Institute. Hundreds, thousands passed through Moody Bible Institute and received a solid Bible education and a dispensational education. And so consequently, the Moody Bible Institute just, you can't get over the impact that it has had. But this was also the era, and we're talking about 1880 to 1950. This was also the era when Bible translation work took off. Wycliffe Bible translators still going today. And with even better equipment and methods than in the old days. Wycliffe Bible translators. And then the Gideon's International. Back before the turn of the century, before the 20th century started, some businessmen got together and it became the Gideon's International. And they're still at work taking Bibles and Testaments all over the world and in different translations. So you've got that. Now, we had Cameron Joyner speak to us recently, and so many of you enjoyed Cameron. The Friends of Israel got started during this period. Friends of Israel. And so did the IFCA. And I'd mentioned the GARB, General Association of Regular Baptists, but they are a denomination, and I'm talking about independent groups. And then finally, I cannot fail to mention New Tribes Mission. They got started in the 40s, and one of the reasons that I've cut this off in 1950 is because these folks, there was an explosion of missions. Now, it wasn't all New Tribes, okay, but I think New Tribes exemplifies this explosion of missions that began after World War II, and most of the people who went out to the regions beyond, etc., during this time, most of them are either dead now or they're retired, etc., but this was the era when it happened. So that's the third. Isn't it great to be part of the Great Awakening? I think it's terrific. And I know I'm not supposed to be emotional because my wife tells me I'm not, and she's always right. So I get excited about this. We live in a great time. We are cruising, if you will, on the things that went in that Great Awakening. I might mention that one of the reasons it ended in 1950, in February of that year, was the great snowfall in western Pennsylvania. 3 feet of snow fell in the month of February. I'm not talking about the drifts. I'm talking about how much snow actually was on the ground. apart from wind drifts. When I was a kid, the old timers talked about it. And then on the last day of that month, I was born. And I think God said, okay, that's enough. No more. We can't have any more of this. So anyway, that's the history of the Great Awakening. Now, you say, we're well afternoon and we haven't even got to the majority of the text. Well, we're going to get to it now. If you're looking at your bulletin, we call this the victory of the awakened church. And verse 9 says this, "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you." King James and many other translations say worship. They are not worshiping us. The basic word here just means to submit to or pay homage to. Who is this talking about? Well, they're mentioned with the other church that doesn't receive any criticism, and that is Smyrna back in chapter 2. And I believe that it refers, I think in chapter 3 in this context, I'm going to limit it, I could go elsewhere, but limit it to replacement theology. The concept that the church has replaced Israel in God's program. And most of Christendom is in that view. That's why you find so many people, many denominations that are anti-Israel today. But you discover that dispensationalists are all pro-Israel because we believe that the Bible teaches, and it does, that God still has a program for the nation of Israel. And God warned the Sardians that they hadn't finished what God gave them to do, and this is the awakening that brings us up to date. So it's these folks that think that the church is the new Israel, and that we are the true Israel, and the descendants of Abraham have no more part in God's program. Verse 10, of course, is the key verse. "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." Now, a number of things here. This is the pre-tribulation rapture. You cannot get away from this if you will just read it in its normal sense and not try to read into it something else. He says, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance." Now, here I really do prefer the King James rendering. It says patience. And the scholars who know Greek tell us that this means a patiently waiting anticipation. We're looking for the any moment return of Christ. And he does not keep us through the tribulation period. This is the hour that's coming upon the whole earth to test or try those who dwell upon the earth. He uses a preposition here that means to bring out of. There's another preposition that he would have used if he meant to keep us safe through the tribulation. And all you have to do is read on through the book of Revelation. There are a lot of believers who aren't kept safe through the tribulation. They die for their faith. So the only way that this verse makes any sense is that we're kept out of. And to be kept out of the time, the hour that this is taking place, the only way that can be, if it's going to cover the whole world, and it is, then the only way you can be kept from it is to not be here. To not be here. Now, some have said, well, this is like Noah and the ark. You know, you're safe in the ark through the tribulation period. I've already explained why that doesn't flow. Furthermore, if you want an Old Testament reference, we're not Noah in the ark and his family. We're Enoch. who was taken out before the judgment of the flood came. Before the judgment of the flood came. And the reason why was he taken out? The book of Genesis says he walked with God. He walked with God. And by the way, the only other person that's said of, and before you get to the end of Genesis, I think, is Noah himself. Noah walked with God too. But God's purpose for Noah was different, just as his purpose for Israel is different. God is going to take Israel through the tribulation and purge out the rebels against him. Well, we could stay here forever, but final thing. Verses 11 and 12. I am coming quickly. You believe it? I do. That's why we're in this series. I believe his coming is so close that we need to hear this now. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Don't abandon it in order that no one take your crown. This is not about losing your salvation. It's about crowns. And that's the first thing we want to talk about, crowns. That's your reward. Don't you want to have a crown to cast before him, as you read elsewhere in the scripture, as we sing from time to time? Yes, that's our reward. I want to have reward. And it's not greed, because it doesn't... How shall I put this? Even the crown itself is a reward to us. It's not that he owes us something, but it is a reward for faithful service. So there are crowns. The other concept is in verse 12, pillars. Crowns and pillars. He who overcomes, and who is it that overcomes? Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And so here we have a wonderful truth as well. Not only are we given crowns as reward, we are made pillars in the city that comes down out of heaven, our home forever, the New Jerusalem. Crowns and pillars. And so, verse 13, as we close the message, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All the churches knew about this. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you want to be a Philadelphian? Well, I believe we are. And I'm not boasting about Grace Bible Church, but we are dispensational, which automatically means that we're premillennial and believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And so in consequence, I believe that we, along with some other little assemblies here, there, everywhere, fall into this category. God has his people scattered over the face of the earth.